Our message this morning will be based on two texts in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And the second one is shortly thereafter, Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. First, I will read Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through verse 6. And then we will read Matthew 19, 13 through 15. This is the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." And then turning to Matthew chapter 19 at verse 13. "Then little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Let's ask the Lord to bless us through the consideration of his word. Lord God, we come to you as your people. We come to you as your children to be instructed by you. We come to you, O Lord, with humble hearts, recognizing that we need to be saved from our own thoughts. So, Father, have mercy upon us now. And by your Holy Spirit, open your word and show us wondrous things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have the great privilege of baptizing a little child, but 5 days old. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a great blessing, a sacrament instituted by Jesus himself and given as a gift to his bride, the church. And yet, I doubt whether a single baptism occurs or even that the word is mentioned without causing questions and confusion to arise among God's people. I think it is safe to say that baptism, which Paul tells us should be a great unifier of the church, Paul says there are three great unifiers. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And yet this thing that should be a great unifier is one of the most divisive topics among Christians. The confusion, I would suggest, arises not from baptism per se. What could be more simple than applying water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? The confusion arises, I would suggest, from the profound things that this simple ritual is bound up with. The nature of children. How God views children who were born to believers. The nature of faith. How Christ communicates his salvation to his people. The nature of our relationship to Christ. And how this ritual connects with all of those things. I want to suggest that the confusion and the controversy over this simple ritual arises from confusion regarding these other topics. And that the confusion regarding these other topics arises not from the Bible itself, but from unbiblical preconceptions that we bring with us to the Scriptures. So while baptism can and does make us often profoundly uncomfortable, let us not shy away. Baptism is like a vital sign. It's like blood pressure or pulse. It's like a compass. It's very simple, so simple. And yet it is impossible to get it right without first getting these other profound doctrines right. And so let's welcome this opportunity to plunge in and see what wonders the Holy Spirit might show us from God's Word. First of all, let's consider a biblical view of children and faith. This is one of the first things we have to get right in order to get baptism right. Well, the Bible tells us that the children of Christians, the children of believers, belong to God. The fruit of the womb is God's reward, we're told in Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Not a heritage to the Lord, a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. In fact, the Bible tells us that God doesn't just claim the children of Christian parents, but Christian parents bear their children unto the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God is rebuking His people in the Old Testament for unfaithfulness. And one of the things that they did in the depths of idolatry was offer their children to pagan idols. And this is how God describes that. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to idols to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? God doesn't simply regard these children as potential believers. He regards these children as having been born to Him and being His children from the beginning. We see also that God desires godly seed. He desires godly children. God does not have His Christians. He does not have His believers conceive and bear children in order to populate hell. He desires godly seed, godly children from generation to generation. In Malachi chapter 2, God speaks of marriage that He has created. The English Standard Version gives us a beautiful translation. Speaking of man and wife, God says this: Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And so we see that children are holy. That is, it doesn't mean they live a perfect life. It means that they are consecrated to God. It means that they are received by God. They can come into His presence. They are holy because God claims the parents and the child they have borne to Him. And we see that this is such a strong presumption running through Scripture that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, when dealing with a very difficult issue in the first century of what about when you have a husband and a wife, perhaps they're Jews, perhaps they're pagans, but one of them converts to Christianity and the other does not. Paul explains why the believing spouse should remain with the unbelieving spouse as long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain with them, because he explains that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, Paul, in order to get the Christians to see how God regards this kind of relationship, appeals to something else that he regards as being beyond question with these first century believers. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. This was taken for granted. It wasn't questioned. And so Paul can take that working biblical assumption and build on it. And that's exactly what he does. And so we see that God extends His promises to the children of believers. Psalm 103, we're told that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness, His faithfulness, His covenant faithfulness to children's children. God sums up the covenant in Isaiah chapter 59. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And so then we understand with this backdrop why it is that Paul writes, for example, in his epistle to the Ephesian church, he writes the saints and the faithful brethren, That's the way he introduces his letter. And in doing so, he then addresses the children of the congregation directly. In chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Paul addresses the children as being one of the prime components of the saints and faithful brethren. Paul also tells fathers how to regard their children and how to deal with their children. Just a few verses later, Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." He does not say bring them to a crisis conversion experience. Rather, they are to begin as they are to go on. They are to be brought up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And this is significant because the Bible makes clear that God's training and admonition, God's discipline, is only for His children. He tells us this in Hebrews chapter 12. We're told there to remember the exhortation which speaks to us as sons, quoting the Old Testament, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Do you see the connection? God does not discipline somebody else's children. He disciplines His children. And so, commanding fathers to bring their children up in the admonition and discipline of the Lord is a command for fathers to regard and to treat their children as God's children, those whom we have born to Him. Now, Christian parents instinctively know these things. I have never met a Christian parent or set of parents whom God blessed with a child who did not instinctively know that this child belongs to God. And I need to raise this child accordingly. I need to teach them to pray. I need to teach them to know God's Word. I need to teach them to obey the admonitions of the Lord. And with most Christian parents, there's a sense that they need to do something in some way to recognize this relationship that they instinctively know exists. Many will come and present their children for a Christian dedication, and if they don't do it formally, they'll do it informally. What Christian parent have you ever known that has not gone in prayer to God for the little child that God has given them and dedicated that child to them, to God? What I want to suggest is that we instinctively get this right. It's when we begin to do our theology, it's our unbiblical assumptions about these other areas that baptism is all bound up with and children are all bound up with. That's when we begin to go astray. And so let's consider, I think the next thing we need to consider is that we need to have a biblical view of the nature of our union to Christ and how this union is effected, how it is brought about. And here it is so important that we remember that the Bible pictures our salvation not as a bank wire with funds going from Jesus' bank account to ours, but rather it pictures our salvation and our saving relationship with Christ as a marriage union, as a union between husband and wife. And we need to remember that this is not just a convenient analogy of a human custom to a spiritual truth. Rather, it is the other way around. The human marriage relationship was designed from the beginning and instituted by God as a reflection of the Christ-Church relationship. this runs throughout the Scriptures. We can see it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 54, talking to Israel. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called God of the whole earth. How was Israel to see God? How were they to understand their relationship to Him? They were to see Him as their husband, the one who had redeemed them. They were to understand their relationship to God as a marriage union, this kind of intimate oneness and communion. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, I am jealous for you, brethren, with a godly jealousy, for I have united you, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that God in the beginning instituted marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The analogy does not go from down here to up there. It goes the other way. It goes from Christ and the church down to human marriage. So marriage, like our relationship with Christ, involves a covenant union. We see this in Malachi chapter 2. There, the husbands of Israel are rebuked for dealing treacherously with their wives and putting them away in divorce. And there, the wife of your youth is referred to as your companion and your wife by covenant. So this is a covenant union that God establishes in marriage, and it is a covenant union that He brings about between us and Christ. And it's important that we see that this covenant union has two aspects to it. And we can see this in Malachi 2:14 itself. First, there is an objective aspect to the marriage. It's an objective aspect which is formal, and it relates to one point in time. Your wife by covenant. How did one's wife by covenant come to be one's wife by covenant? Well, this is something that objectively came to be true as a result of the wedding ceremony. It is something that is objectively true. It came about at a particular moment in time as a result of a ceremony which God instituted. This is what we might call the objective fact of the marriage union, the objective fact of the relationship. Second, there is a subjective aspect which is informal and ongoing. We see that in Malachi chapter 2. This young lady is not only your wife by covenant, but she is also your companion. So this whole subjective, ongoing aspect of the marriage union pertains to how one treats the relationship, how one lives within it. We understand this, don't we? A man and a woman are joined. They become husband and wife. At one moment in time, they become husband and wife objectively. And they become husband and wife through a ceremony that God Himself has instituted, that He works through. And yet we know that that's not the end of the story. That because of this objective union that has come about in one moment in time by virtue of a ceremony which God has instituted, there is now a relationship that must be ongoing. It is subjective and ongoing and should grow and thrive over the course of a lifetime. And living out the vows which are exchanged in the ceremony, which objectively brings this union about, living that out, living up to those oaths, means much more than staying married. It means living out day to day, subjectively, from the heart, loving one another and growing in this union. So God acts through baptism to create a marriage union with Christ in precisely the same way that God acts through a wedding ceremony to objectively create a marriage union between a man and a wife. The Bible tells us that baptism, like circumcision, is a sign. But you see, that throws us off because we have certain preconceptions about what a sign is, living as we do in a post-enlightenment world. To us, a sign is something that is passive. It is something that is static, that symbolically calls up reference to certain propositions. But that's not a biblical sign. A biblical sign is a mighty act of God, whereby He acts through the words and the actions of man to accomplish His kingdom purposes. We're told in the Scriptures that God, through Moses, performed mighty signs and wonders in Egypt. He didn't do symbolic things to call up propositions to Pharaoh's mind. He destroyed Egypt through these signs, and He delivered His people. Jesus, we're told, particularly in the Gospel of John, performed mighty signs and wonders. What were these signs? Symbolic actions to call up propositions to mind? No. Think about the time where Jesus spits into the dirt and makes clay and rubs it on the eyes of a man who was born blind to give him sight. This is a sign. It is an act of God through which Jesus gives sight to this blind man. Was this sight contained within the saliva? Was it contained within the dust? Was it contained within the action of rubbing this clay on the man's eyes? Of course not. And yet God works through this ritual to give this man sight. A sign is an act of God, a mighty act of God to accomplish His kingdom purposes. Now, we can see that there are broader messages that are associated with these signs, these mighty acts of God. There was a broader message associated with the signs and wonders that Moses performed in Egypt. The message is that God is the Lord and not you, Pharaoh. God is the sovereign one and not you, Pharaoh. But we need to see that whether or not Pharaoh gets or believes the greater message, the signs are nevertheless true. And the same is so in the New Testament. There is a greater message to when Jesus heals the blind man. Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. Apart from Him, we are in darkness. Apart from Him, we have no sight. This is a greater message. But whether or not anybody gets or believes the message, the sign is objectively true because it is the mighty act of God. Now, a marriage ceremony objectively creates a union which did not exist before. And that union is not contained within any of the elements of the wedding ceremony, whether you consider them individually or collectively. What do we have in a wedding ceremony? We have a minister, we have a man, we have a woman, we have words being uttered, words of instruction, words of exhortation, words informed of oaths. We have a ring. We have an act of placing this ring on a woman's finger. We have a kiss. We have words in the form of a pronouncement. And a union by God's own act is objectively created here, and yet that union is not contained in any of the elements of the wedding ceremony. And yet, by God's own command, this ritual comprised of these various elements objectively creates this union. And this ritual and the union it creates is not some fiction. It is not something we have culturally or legally decided we will pretend that it exists. This is a real union in the eyes of God Himself. And it is so whether or not the people involved in the ritual even believe in God. We see God Himself acting in and through the ritual, the words and acts of man, to accomplish the creation of this objective union. And this marriage union really makes two new people in the eyes of God Himself. They are not new people in the sense that they have no connection or continuity with the people they were before the ceremony. But they are new people in that they have a new shared identity and new obligations and privileges. Which identity and obligations and privileges affect everything in their lives, right down to their very thoughts. Right and wrong as applied to this man and this woman have now completely changed by virtue of this simple ceremony that God has ordained. Do we dare think that ritual doesn't accomplish anything? Do we think that a marriage ceremony does not do anything? Consider that before this ceremony, it was very wrong for this man and woman to come together sexually. Whereas after this ceremony, it is very wrong, says God, for this man and woman to not come together sexually. Can human words do that? No. Can a ring do that? No. But the marriage ritual, the marriage ceremony, by God's own decree, does do that. And it does so objectively. And so we see that God, through this God-ordained ritual, God Himself acts through man's obedient actions to create a new union. And through that union, He creates new people. What if the minister and the man and the woman don't believe this? What if they don't accept this? It does not matter because it is God's act. So God acts through baptism in the same way. A wedding is not the testimony of the man and the woman involved. It is God's act to create a union. And so baptism is not a testimony of the one involved. It is not that person's sign. It is God's sign. It is His mighty act to bring about a union, a marriage union between Christ and this person. Now, it's very important that we continue this analogy out, because neither baptism nor a wedding ceremony guarantee a faithful honoring of this new status that has been created. Indeed, we need to see that the very objectivity of this new status makes a new kind of unfaithfulness possible. It is the very objectivity of marriage that makes adultery possible. Before this wedding ceremony, this man and this woman could commit all kinds of sins, but there's one sin that they could not commit. Adultery. Now that they've been joined objectively, there is this new faith unfaithfulness, which they are now for the first time capable of committing. And it is not without significance that God throughout the Scriptures continually calls unfaithfulness among His people adultery. Now, people think, Christians think, that if we teach baptism creates an objective union in the same way that a wedding creates an objective union, then we're going to end up filling the churches with nominal Christians, Christians who are Christian in name only, and we will downgrade what it means to be a Christian. But let's apply that same reasoning to marriage. By emphasizing that a wedding ceremony creates an objective relationship which entails objective obligations, do we thereby downgrade marriage and encourage nominal marriages, marriages in name only? Of course not. Quite to the contrary. Now, if we teach the wedding ceremony creates an objective status, which one can never violate or betray. Then we downgrade the marriage relationship. Then we encourage nominalism within marriage. And this, tragically, is in fact exactly what the evangelical church has done, except that it has substituted other things in the place of baptism. The evangelical church, by and large, has said, of course baptism doesn't really do anything. Of course it does not objectively create a union with Christ. Everybody knows that that occurs not through baptism, but by walking the aisle. Everybody knows that doesn't occur through baptism, but it occurs by somebody making a decision for Christ. Everybody knows that the way that happens is by somebody praying a repeat after me prayer. And once the magic act occurs, walking the aisle, praying the prayer, making the decision, it is not possible to violate or betray that status. Once saved, always saved, we say. Now, a surer recipe for nominalism can hardly be imagined. And it is tragic and astounding that the evangelical church takes this approach precisely to avoid nominalism. If we want to reverse nominalism in marriage, how do we begin? We begin by teaching the objective fact of the relationship and the objective obligations created by the wedding ceremony. And then we exhort husband and wives to faithfulness. If there is a husband who is teetering on the brink of unfaithfulness, if he is treating his marriage nominally, if he's not taking it seriously and treating it with reverence, do we go to that husband and say, I don't know if you're really married. You better think about it. No, because that would simply pour fuel on the fire. We know instinctively that we go to that husband and the first thing we say to him is, you are married. You are a husband. But you're not living it out. You need to start acting. You need to start living out subjectively over time what is objectively true. That this woman is your wife. And you need to treat her accordingly. And the same thing is true with nominalism within the church. We accomplish nothing by asking people to doubt whether they have a union with Christ. We are to call them to the objective fact of that union and to call them to the obligations that attend it. Now, what does this have to do with our children? How does this relate to them? Just this way. When we take children born to believers, born through believers to God, to use His language from the Old Testament, when we take children born to believers and we require an articulation of faith or a testimony of a certain experience for admission to covenant union with Christ or admission to the covenant feast, we are, in fact, doing exactly the opposite of what the Bible tells us to do. And as a result, we get doubt and presumption galore in the children of the church. There is a widespread belief among evangelicals that the children of believers must, before being baptized, and certainly before coming to the Lord's Supper, they need to have a self-conscious conversion experience and be old enough to tell us about it. In the case of an adult or an older child who is coming to faith, who's not come up in a Christian home, well, certainly we can understand why a definitive conversion and a credible testimony and profession of faith is necessary. It is easy to see what they need to be converted from in order to become a Christian. They need to be converted, first of all, from refusing to believe the gospel, refusing to believe the Word of God, Secondly, they need to be converted from living in unrepentant sin. And thirdly, they need to be converted from trying to save themselves by their own good works. But in the case of a child whom God has caused to be born to Christian parents, a child who is being trained up from birth in the admonition and discipline of the Lord, for us to insist on the same self-conscious conversion experience, we need to ask ourselves, from what does this child need to be converted? Does the child need to be converted from refusing to believe the gospel? Let me ask you something. Have you ever known, have you ever heard of a 1 or 2 or 3 year old child telling their mommy or their daddy that they do not believe, telling them that they're wrong when they tell the child what the Bible says about God, about Adam and Eve, about Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samson, David, Daniel, Jesus? Of course not. The little child believes implicitly everything his parents tell him from the God, from the Word of God. But while the little child entertains no suspicions, no doubts at all about the Word of God, we are suspicious and doubtful about their faith. We think that somehow the faith of a little child is not real faith. But we need to realize that Jesus does not share our suspicions. As we saw in our two texts from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, in fact, tells us that little children typify His kingdom, and that the faith of a little child is not only real, but is, as to its sincerity and genuineness, prototypical of true kingdom faith. We say the little child's faith, to be genuine, needs to be more like ours, which we measure in terms of the ability to articulate theological propositions and to give testimony of our experience. But Jesus disagrees with us. He says our faith, regarding its sincerity and genuineness and teachability, needs to be more like the little child's. Does a child trained up from birth in the admonition and discipline of the Lord need to be converted from denying the gospel and living in unrepentant sin? Well, children are born in sin. They are sinners by nature. We know that. But if they're being trained up in the admonition and discipline of the Lord, they are being taught to do what we have to do every single day, to continually confess and turn away from our sins. That's what repentance is. And it is a continuing process throughout the Christian life, no matter how old we are. We've already read it today. If we say that we have no sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves. We make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will have the blessing of God. Now, if a child is doing this, which is what a child is going to be taught from day one, if he's being trained up in the admonition of the Lord, if a child is doing this, then they are not living in unrepentant sin, are they? No more than we are. Day by day, and moment by moment, sometimes, confession and forsaking of sin is the only thing that keeps us from living in unrepentant sin. Does a child trained up from birth in the admonition and discipline of the Lord need to be converted from trying to save themselves by their own good works? If we teach our children that they are sinners and that God loves them anyway and that He sent His Son to die for their sins and to rise again so that they can be forgiven and live to God through Christ, and that they need to live each moment out of faith and love and gratefulness toward God, and that that means acknowledging and turning away from our sin, Why would the child believe that he can be good enough for God on his own? On the other hand, and listen, on the other hand, if we teach our children that though they believe God's word and trust in Christ, they still need to do something more to be saved, we are teaching them that contrary to God's word, faith is not enough. Some work walking the aisle, some work praying a repeat after me prayer, some work making a decision for Christ is required. What if the child responds to a question, though, a small child, with an unorthodox answer? Little children will do this. Sometimes you will ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? And they may say something like, because mommy and daddy are Christians and they teach me the Bible. They don't always have their theology perfectly lined up in terms of the propositions. But we need to ask ourselves this. Do children need to get old enough to reach the so-called age of accountability? And see, this is kind of a third way which has been invented to soften the consequences of the idea that children born to believers must have a conversion experience to be saved. And that means they need to be old enough to have a conversion experience and tell us about it. The Bible has no support for such a doctrine. Children are born in sin, and their inability to express that fact doesn't change it. But the good news is that a child's inability to express the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't change that fact either. In Psalm 22, David says, by the Holy Spirit, that he trusted in God while on his mother's breast. Now, I wonder what kind of profession he could have made at that time. John the Baptist, we're told in the New Testament, was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. I wonder what kind of profession he could have made at that time. We are told through the Spirit that he recognized his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of articulation of that faith could he have made at that time? You see, our children are to receive baptism because they belong to God, because we have borne these children to Him. They are His before they are ours. Baptism is God's sign. It is not ours. It is not our testimony. It is God's mighty act by which He objectively brings about a union. Our children, we give bread at the Lord's table because they are bread, because God has made them part of the body of Christ. We are not to teach our children to doubt, but to believe. But unfortunately, the evangelical church has decided that the way to combat presumption within the church is through doubt. But we need to realize that nothing could be worse, because doubt and presumption apply to opposite aspects of our covenant marriage union with Christ. Doubt pertains to the objective aspect of the marriage union. To doubt means to doubt whether one has a union, to doubt whether one has a relationship, to doubt whether one is in fact married. Presumption, on the other hand, does not pertain to the objective aspect of the union. Presumption has to do with how one lives within the relationship. It pertains to the second aspect, the subjective, ongoing aspect of the marriage union. You see, an adulterer is not a marriage faker. An adulterer is a marriage breaker. Somebody who acts presumptuously within a marriage union is not somebody who presumes they are married when they're not. It is somebody who is objectively married who acts as though it's not so. That's presumption. And so by trying to control nominalism, by trying to control presumption, by infusing doubt, we're simply pouring fuel on the fire. And so, we instinctively, once again, get this right. These children that God gives to us belong to Him. They are a heritage that He has given to us, and we are to treat them accordingly. We are to train them up in the admonition and discipline of the Lord. We are to join them to Christ precisely because God claims them as His own. And we are to teach them from the beginning that they are joined to Christ, they are a Christian, and they must live this out over the course of their life faithfully. When somebody in a marriage begins living unfaithfully, the first thing we do is grab them by the marriage. We grab them by the objectivity of the marriage and we say, "You're a husband, you're a wife, act like it." And that's exactly what we must do with our children. If they begin to be unfaithful, we must grab them by their baptisms. Not to fuel presumption, but the opposite. You are united to Christ. You must walk with Him faithfully. You are united to the only perfect husband who exists in this world. It is a great privilege. Act like it with gratefulness, love, and faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the children that You have given us. We thank You for the great blessing and the privilege of baptizing a new child that You have given on this Lord's Day. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.